Thanks, Kyle. Morning, everyone. I wonder, do you feel like me? We've got to half term and you're like, yes, we've made it. January just seems like such a long month, doesn't it? But we're finally at half term and good to get a bit of a break, isn't it? For the kids, for the teachers, for everyone who manages to get a break at this time of the year. We're turning to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. And as you turn there, let me just mention something. We've our AGM coming up at the end of March, and so it's always an opportunity to bring membership applications to a meeting like that. And so if there's anyone interested in finding out more or in making an application for church membership, please come and speak to me at some stage soon. That would be great. So Mark chapter 7, and we're going to read the first 23 verses. So let's take the time, grab your Bible, and let's take the time to work through these verses. This is God's word. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him, that's Jesus, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do.' And he called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him.' And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean.' And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him. From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person.'" I think we need to pray. Tough passage, isn't it? Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is relevant to us. We thank you for the blessings we can receive as we open it and read it in our own language. And we just pray that as we think through this passage today, as we try and understand what it teaches us and how it applies into our lives, we pray that the Spirit would help us in all that we do. Lord, may every word from my mouth be filled with love and compassion, be faithful to your word, and Lord, may our hearts be changed and impacted by your truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, has anyone ever seen or heard of the musical Fiddler on the Roof? Yeah? Okay, maybe you have to be a certain age to know that. Basically, it tells the story of this man, Tevye, a Jewish milkman who is trying to hold his family together while the world around him changes. And the show opens with Tevye explaining that life in his village is as precarious as a fiddler on a roof. The people are trying to scratch out a pleasant tune without breaking their necks. One wrong step and everything will come crashing down. And so how do they keep their balance? Well, Tevye answers with one word, tradition. And then comes that annoyingly catchy song, tradition. I'm not going to sing it. You're thankful for that. Tevye then explains that Jewish life is shaped by traditions for everything. How you eat, how you dress, how you work, even how you sleep. And these customs, he says, constantly remind people of who they are and that they belong to God. And when Tevye asks, where do these traditions come from? He shrugs his shoulders and says, I don't know. But it's a tradition, and because of our tradition, everyone knows who they are and what God expects them to do. For Tevye, tradition isn't just a habit, it's his whole identity. It's what keeps him balanced on that rooftop. And that's where our passage takes us this morning. Because Jesus encounters Jewish religious leaders who are just as devoted to tradition as Tevye was. For them, these traditions weren't optional extras. They were central to how they related to God himself. In fact, they'd come to believe that this careful rule-keeping was the way you stayed clean, obedient, and acceptable to God. They were, in a sense, fiddlers on a roof, trying to keep their balance before God by observing traditions. Keep the tune going. Be careful not to slip, not to fall, not to disobey God. But here in this passage, Jesus exposes a fatal misunderstanding on their part. You see, these religious leaders believed that if you could just keep the outside clean, by following the rules carefully and observing the traditions faithfully, then your heart would be clean as well. And yet Jesus shows them that this balancing act will always fail them. Because external efforts can never earn us favor with God. For the real problem isn't that we are dirty on the outside. It's that we are dirty on the inside. And if we're honest, this isn't just a first century problem. For we're often tempted to think that if our lives look respectable on the outside, if our behavior is tidy and our routines are religious, then God will be pleased with us. But Jesus shows that sooner or later the roof will give way. So as we work through this passage this morning, we're going to see Jesus confronting the religious leaders' obsession with hand washing and how he uses it to expose the deeper issue, our need not for better rule keeping, but for heart cleansing. That's where we're going this morning. So firstly, let's think about hand washing in verses 1 to 13. We're told in verse 1 that the Pharisees had gathered around Jesus along with the scribes from Jerusalem. Now we learned back in chapter 3 that the Pharisees were already plotting to get rid of Jesus. This helps us to understand why these religious heavyweights had come down from Jerusalem. They weren't there to learn about Jesus, to learn from Jesus. Rather, they were there to investigate him. They wanted these scribes to confirm their belief that Jesus was bad news. So they followed him closely, watching for something they could accuse him of. And in this instance, they noticed that some of Jesus' disciples were eating with unwashed hands. And so, like hyenas gathering around their prey, these religious leaders gather around Jesus and they ask, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" Now, Mark takes the time here to explain some of the background of this hand washing, showing us that his readers were predominantly Gentiles, and so they wouldn't have understood what this was all about. He explains, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders, and when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches." Now, the first thing worth noting here is that this wasn't a hygiene issue. The kind of thing we became familiar with during COVID, when hand washing and sanitizing our hands was constantly encouraged to stop the spread of disease. That's not what we're talking about here. Rather, this was an issue of ceremonial cleanliness. You see, in the Old Testament, God had commanded the Levitical priests to wash before entering the tabernacle. They were to wash their hands and their feet before offering sacrifices. Likewise, if they came into contact with something unclean, such as a leprous disease or a bodily discharge, they were required to bathe their whole bodies. They were to get a bath, clean themselves before serving. But these laws were only given to the Levitical priests to teach Israel that God is holy and that sinners need to be cleansed in order to come into God's presence. But over time, a body of oral traditions were developed, aimed at applying God's law into everyday life. Traditions that were later preserved in writings called the Mishnah. And to be fair, these traditions were born out of a genuine desire to protect God's law. The thinking was that if people built these safeguards around the law, then they would avoid accidentally breaking it. But these traditions, over time, eventually descended into the ridiculous. For example, in an effort to protect the Sabbath from being broken through inadvertent labor, a list of detailed prohibitions were produced. Let me just give you a few examples. You weren't allowed to wear false teeth on the Sabbath, because if they fell out, you'd have to pick them up, and that would be working. You weren't allowed to look in a mirror on the Sabbath, because you might see a grey hair. And if you saw the grey hair, you'd be tempted to pluck it out, and that would be work. You could spit on the Sabbath, but you had to be careful where you spat, for if it landed in the dirt and you scuffed it with your sandal, you would be cultivating the soil. You would be working. What began as a desire to protect God's law had ultimately descended into burdening God's people with extra rules that God himself had never given. And for the religious leaders, these traditions weren't optional. You couldn't take them or leave them. In their minds, they carried the same authority as Scripture itself. So that obeying these traditions was seen as obeying God, whereas disobeying these traditions were viewed as disobedience to God. And a significant portion of these traditions focused on ceremonial cleanliness. You see, in the minds of these religious leaders, uncleanness worked from the outside in. So if you touched something unclean, especially somewhere like a marketplace, that uncleanness could contaminate you. And if you didn't perform the proper ritual washings before eating, that defilement would work inward, eventually reaching your heart. This is why they washed their hands before meals. This is why they got a bath after being in public places. They went as far as religiously washing their cups, their pots, their dining couches, for goodness sake. So when these religious leaders saw Jesus' disciples eating food and they hadn't washed their hands, they were horrified. In their eyes, this wasn't a minor oversight. This was a serious spiritual failure. They believed it proved that Jesus had no regard for God's holiness. And that's why they asked the question, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? You can imagine them pointing their fingers as they asked that in judgment. Why aren't you doing this? Why aren't you following tradition? And in response to that question, Jesus doesn't hold back. Look at what he says. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. It's a scathing rebuke. Jesus calls these religious leaders hypocrites, a word that originally referred to an actor on a stage wearing a mask. Someone who appears one way outwardly while something different is going on underneath. You see, these religious leaders may have looked pious in public. They said the right things. They carefully observed their traditions. But underneath it all, Jesus says, their hearts were far from God. Their worship had become empty because they were more interested in being seen and marveled at by others than pleasing God. And if that wasn't bad enough, they were also teaching man-made traditions as if they carried divine authority. And worse still, they were actually focusing on these traditions at the expense of the commandments of God. Jesus gives us an example of this hypocrisy in verses 9 to 13. For the fifth commandment instructed them to honor their father and their mother, to love them, to respect them, to care for them, especially in their old age. But these religious leaders were using tradition in such a way that it allowed them to ignore this command. For if someone declared their financial resources as korban, which means devoted to God, those resources were no longer available to help their aging parents. The person could still benefit from them themselves, but they were now off limits for family responsibility. And so under this veneer of spirituality, they could effectively say, oh, Mum, I'd love to help you out, but you know, I've devoted that money to the Lord, so I can't help you. In this way, their man-made traditions were actually undermining God's word. And so before we move on, let's take a moment to apply this into our lives as Christians. I think the first thing this passage challenges us about is our attitude towards the things of God. Because Jesus makes it clear that it is possible to honor God with our lips while our hearts are far away from Him. In other words, we're doing the right things. We're going to church. We're saying our prayers, we're reading our Bibles, we're tithing, we're serving, and yet our hearts aren't truly engaged with God. We're going through the motions. We're ticking boxes to ease our conscience. Outwardly, we look the part, but inwardly, our hearts are cold towards God. And so this passage challenges us to honestly examine our hearts. Are we content with outward obedience to God while our hearts are growing colder to Him? Or do we still love Him, trust Him, and delight in Him above everything else? As I read this during the week, I was reminded of Jesus' assessment of the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2. Do you remember that church? This was a church that worked hard for the Lord, who served Him faithfully in the gospel, who endured hardship in His name, who stood firmly for the truth of His word, and yet Jesus says to them, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. They were full of activity, but they lacked affection. They were all action, but they had no heart. And the Lord makes it clear that this isn't something He overlooks, but neither does He expose it to crush them. Rather, He exposes it so that they might repent, remember, and return to Him. So the question you and I must ask ourselves is this: are we in danger of the same thing? If so, the answer isn't simply to try harder. Rather, we need to turn back to the Lord. We need to fix our eyes once again on Christ and remember how much He loves us. Secondly, these verses ought to challenge us about man-made tradition. And let me begin by saying not all traditions are bad. I mean, why do we eat turkey and ham every Christmas? Tradition. When it's someone's birthday, why do we bring a cake with candles out, sing happy birthday to them, and get them to blow them out? Tradition. Even in the life of the church, there's traditions. The way we sit, you all have your seats. I know you do. The order of service, the layout of the building, the way things are done each week. So the issue isn't whether we have traditions, because we all do. And that's unavoidable. The issue is where and what place those traditions hold. You see, traditions become dangerous when we cling on to them too tightly, or when we elevate them to a position that only God's word should take. That's exactly what Jesus is confronting here in Mark's gospel. These religious leaders weren't simply valuing tradition, they were treating it as though it carried divine authority. To obey tradition in their mind was to obey God, whereas to break tradition was to be living in rebellion to God. And we need to be so careful that we don't fall into the same trap, where we've always done it this way becomes our unspoken rule in this church. Music, for example, is a gift from God. And every church develops ways of using it to help people worship Him. But over time, it is possible to stop asking whether our music is helping people to meet God and to start assuming that this is the only faithful way of doing it. Bible translations are a wonderful gift. They help us to hear God's word in different ways, but sometimes churches can slip into treating one translation as being spiritually superior than others. This is what we must read in this church. You must conform or else get out. Or think about evangelism. Methods that were once fruitful can become fixed. Instead of asking how the gospel might best be heard now, we assume that faithfulness means repeating what we've always done. In some churches, dressing smart is seen as reverent. In other churches, dressing casually is seen as authentic. The danger isn't the clothing. It's when we begin to read someone's faith through it and look down our noses on those who are different. Even the way a room is arranged can take on spiritual weight. Furniture that was placed with good intention can become untouchable, not because Scripture requires it, but because moving it feels like moving something holy. None of these things are wrong in themselves, but when familiarity hardens into necessity, or when helpful practices become measures of faithfulness, tradition has stopped serving the gospel and has started competing with it. And when that happens, and you'll know what I'm talking about, it always leads to comparison and judgment, where those who don't conform are viewed as being less spiritual, less faithful, less committed to the Lord. And that is exactly how Phariseeism works. Friends, everything we do as a local church must be governed by the authority of God's word, not by man-made tradition. Let me be crystal clear so there's no misunderstanding. God's word must never change. The gospel of Jesus Christ must never be diluted. But the ways we communicate it, apply it, evangelize with it, and structure our gatherings around it must be flexible. If we are to reach people in different times, different cultures, and different contexts. Yet what I've often experienced is that it's not truth being compromised that unsettles people. It's when man-made tradition is challenged. This passage warns us that it is possible to defend tradition so fiercely that we actually set aside the word of God in the process. And that is a dangerous place for a church to be. So the question we need to ask ourselves is this. Are we holding on to our traditions because they serve the gospel or because they serve our comfort? That's why it's always healthy to ask, why do we do things the way we do? Is it because we're being governed by God's word? Or is it because we're being governed by man-made tradition? It's the way we've always done it. My prayer is that as a church, we would never be trapped in that mindset. We've always done it this way. That we would never become so fixated on tradition that we're afraid of being innovative, outward-looking as a church. For as people come through our doors, we should want them to see Jesus, not the Carrick Baptist way of doing things. It's a challenge. That's the first thing, hand washing. This is a lot shorter, so don't be panicking. Let's think about heart cleansing. I want you to imagine a person with a serious heart condition. Someone who's been told that they urgently need a heart transplant or else they're going to die. Now that person could eat healthily, they could do gentle exercise, they could reduce their stress, they could make all kinds of lifestyle changes, but none of that would help them. Why? Because the problem isn't their habits, it's their heart. And so it's not outward improvement that they need, it's inward replacement. That person needs a brand new heart. And the same is true with sinners. See, as I said earlier, these religious leaders believe that spiritual defilement worked from the outside in. So if you touch something unclean, for example, it could contaminate you. If you didn't wash properly, you would be considered spiritually impure, unacceptable before God. That's why they had this elaborate set of traditions, because they believed that by washing yourself in this way, they'd be protected from defilement. They would be acceptable, therefore, to God. But Jesus shows that this thinking was mistaken. Look what he says. Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Now Jesus' disciples, they were really struggling to understand what he meant by this, and so when they entered the house, they asked him to explain. And Jesus replies by saying, then are you also without misunderstanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? What does Jesus do? He gives them a simple biology lesson. When you eat food, where does it go? Goes into your stomach. Doesn't go into your heart, goes into your stomach, and then it's expelled. Jesus then drives home his lesson. He says, it's what comes out of a person that defiles him. For from within the heart of a man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, and so on. You see, the Pharisees believed that defilement was primarily a matter of external behavior. As long as a person's outward actions were controlled, that person could be clean. Have you washed your hands before eating? Great. You're a lawkeeper. Have you honored the Sabbath? Brilliant. You're a lawkeeper. Have you avoided murdering someone and committing adultery? Great. You're a lawkeeper. But Jesus shows us here that by thinking that way, they were overlooking the place where sin truly begins. In fact, that's why if you read the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, you'll see it focuses heavily on the heart, the inner attitude. That our outer actions aren't just sinful. Our inner attitudes, such as anger and lust, they're sinful too. This is why it's impossible to cleanse ourselves from sin by following a list of rules. Trying to rely on them alone is like putting perfume on a corpse. It may smell better on the outside, but it can't fix what's dead inside. So this passage confronts us with the bad news of our sin, but we're not actually given the solution to the problem, are we? Yet here's the good news. Mark is writing this gospel to show us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the one who came into the world to rescue sinners. And this hope is actually foretold in Ezekiel chapter 36, where God says these words, they're up on the screen. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That's why Jesus came. He came to bring us a new heart through the Holy Spirit. He doesn't merely cover sin or give us a clean slate or try to make us outwardly righteous. Instead, Jesus replaces our old heart of stone with a heart of flesh, transforming our desires and enabling us to love God from the inside out. And so if you're not a Christian this morning, I trust you're beginning to see that no amount of good works will ever make you acceptable before God. Trying to fix your sin problem through religion is like trying to cure a terminal heart condition with healthy eating and reducing stress in your life. It'll never work because the problem runs deeper than behavior. You need a new heart. And it grieves me to say this, really grieves me to say this, but there are many people across this world, across this country, maybe even in this church today, who will one day face God trusting in their religion rather than Christ. Believing that good works, penance, pilgrimages, and traditions will make them acceptable to God. And yet that approach leaves them like fiddlers on a roof. Desperately trying to keep their balance, keep their acceptance with God, and yet inevitably they will fall off and end up in hell. Yet the good news of the gospel is this. God doesn't ask us to fix ourselves. Instead, he offers us a new heart through his Son. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's no other way to be cleansed from your sin. Jesus did for us what we could never do for ourselves. He took on human flesh. He lived the perfect life that we could never live. He went to the cross in our place. There, he bore our sin, suffered under God's wrath, and paid its penalty in full. And yet death didn't have the final word, because Jesus rose triumphantly, conquering Satan, conquering sin, conquering death, so that he can now offer forgiveness and eternal life to all who trust in him alone. This means that if you repent of your sin, if you place your trust fully in Christ alone this morning, a glorious exchange will take place. Your sins will be forgiven. Christ's righteousness, his perfection, will be credited to you. Your old heart of stone will be removed. God will give you a new heart of flesh. And by the Spirit, you will be empowered to live for him with confidence, knowing that one day you will be with him forevermore in glory. Trust Jesus today if you're not a Christian, not religion. And if you are a Christian, then remember this. You are fully accepted in Christ. See, even though we've been given a new heart, it's still very easy to drift back into an outward performance-based faith, where our walk with God is reduced to a list of do's and don'ts, because these rules feel measurable and manageable. But our standing before God, and please hear this morning, our standing before God is never based on performance. Instead, it rests entirely on Christ's finished work. This means that we don't obey in order to be accepted, because we are already accepted in Christ. So when you're struggling with sin, don't punish yourself or try to earn your way back into God's favor. Instead, run back to Christ. Rest in his grace alone. And when things are going well in your life, don't congratulate yourself or become puffed up with pride, looking down your nose at others who aren't doing the same as you. Rather, give thanks to the Lord, rejoicing and recognizing that it's him who's at work within you by his Spirit to make you more Christ-like. Say with the hymn writer, all my boast is in Jesus. All my hope is his love. And I will glory forever, not in what I have done, but in what the cross has done. Let me pray. Father, this passage has challenged us. It has pinpointed, Lord, that our problem is not outward, our problem is inward. We have sinful hearts that need to be cleansed. Lord, for anyone here this morning who still hasn't had their heart cleansed by Jesus, help them to run to you. Help them to trust in you. Help them to believe in Jesus for salvation, not outward works or religion. And for those of us who are Christians, Lord, help us to always rest in grace, to not slip back into that outward performance-based religion, that we would serve not out of fear that we would lose our acceptance, but out of love, because you first loved us. And Lord, in that area of tradition, help us never to cling to these things so tightly that they start to hinder the gospel. Help us always to live in accordance with what your word says alone, and to bring you glory as we do that. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.